Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to be talking some texts, as per usual. It's kind of what we do. And we think about preaching. We've got the text today for the second Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for June the 14th, 2020. We've been talking about it for these last few weeks. We've sort of, I won't say we've crossed the Rubicon. That's probably not a good image, but we have taken the bridge over into this second half, if you will, of the church year. Ordinary time, the season after Pentecost. Our text options shift a little bit. You gave us a helpful overview of that last time. So we're going to talk about the text for today. And tell me, Bubba, what have you got going on in that homiletical mind of yours?
Well, I want to start with something we don't normally do on this show, which is, and I didn't tell you I wanted to do this, is that times are tough all the time, but right now it's peculiarly difficult.
Yeah.
And we don't normally venture into prayer. But if I may, I'd like to start us with a prayer today.
I don't think that's a bad idea at all. Please do.
This comes from page 304 of Evangelical Lutheran Worship from Morning Prayer. Let us pray. O God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So, Pentecost 2. June 14, 2020, Proper 6, Lectionary 11, if you worry about those numbers, most of us don't. So we're post-Trinity, you have to adjust this summer program for the fluctuations of where Easter is, and then you start hitting it by where the date is. So this is why we have this jump from Genesis 1 all the way over to Genesis 18.
Shazam! Yeah.
And, we jump over there and Matthew starts. So you got a few Sundays that can be Sundays after Pentecost that aren't this year because of where Easter fell. So We start with Genesis 18, which is the renewal of the promise and its fulfillment with Abraham and Sarah. We have Romans, which contains what I call a thesaurus of salvation. There are just all these wonderful words there. And in Matthew, we have the transition to the missionary discourse and the sending of the 12. Now, there aren't themes that connect these three, except that it's kind of like the beginning of the semester in each of them, because each of them is beginning. If you're going to stay in Genesis, you got Genesis, Exodus, all this. So you're sort of beginning the program, and it sets up covenant, promise, and fulfillment. And that's what we're going to study all the way through the Hebrew scripture lessons. The Psalms that we have, this will be complementing that first lesson. With Romans, we're starting in a powerful place in Romans, Romans 5, and we're going to finish out the book of Romans, and it's all about the salvific moment of the cross and the implications of that for how we live our lives as Christians.
Right.
And in Matthew, this is a great transition because it has that great summary statement of Jesus' ministry. And this is about moving that ministry up through chapter 8 of Matthew. That's all been about Jesus, 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 and what he's doing and what he's saying. And now it says this summary statement, and he's handing off some of that ministry and ascending. And the rest of the summer, we're going to talk about what it means to be sent by Christ. It's going to be week after week of discipleship stories and healing stories and discipleship stories, and how do we live that out? Right. So the theme is each of these is beginning a movement through a theme that each of them is exploring differently. And mm-hmm. I hope by June 14th, you've decided which one of those themes you're going to follow through for the rest of the summer.
Have you been thinking about the summer, pastors and preachers and teachers? Hopefully so. And as you appropriately began the show, even though we're coming back through texts that many of us may have explored many times, and maybe you've preached sermons and series and everything else from these texts, we're walking them in a strange new world where we haven't been before. And I think we want to remain open to new expressions of what we may learn from this word that we have. So,
and what is now a very dated image. Karl Barth talked about the preacher, addressing the sermon with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And he said, the Bible never changes. The newspaper changes every day. Mm-hmm. And the word of God never changes, but our media stream, our feed, our Facebook feed, our news feed, our social feed, our TV feed, whatever we get our mm-hmm. news from, changes not every day, every minute. And we have to read the scripture with that lens involved.
Professor Bart would probably never have imagined 24-hour news channels and Twitter and all of the other things. But I do think the idea is apt. And this word that we are given is, we believe, a living word by the power of the Spirit. We're in this season after Pentecost. The Spirit is very much on our minds. And so I have to believe that these ancient words have something to say, whether I'm reading a newspaper, my smartphone, or a newspaper on my smartphone, or however yes. we may be getting it.
So let's start with Genesis, and I'm going to say a few words, and John's going to fill in a whole lot. He's preaching on this.
Yeah, I'm working the Genesis, Exodus, primarily the Hebrew scripture track for my sermons this summer. Yep.
Yeah. So you have this 18, 1 through 15, then parentheses, 21, 1 through 7. A lot of times people leave off the parentheses, and I actually will in another lesson we have today leave that out. But I think for this, I like the balance of the promise, the renewal of the promise, and then skipping over to 21 mm-hmm. and seeing mm-hmm. the fulfillment of the promise, particularly the tying together of the laughter. You know, Sarah laughed, and then the use of laughter. So I think you need to work with these together. And this is a renewal of the promise. This is great storytelling. You start off, this is one of the techniques I love. 18:1, he just starts out, said the Lord appeared to Abraham. And so this is okay. And then you got these three men approach, and Abraham doesn't know who it is. Mm-hmm. So this is one of those, we know, but they don't. And I was thinking the other day, I was watching a Monk episode, and how often the Monk episode started with the murder and we know who did it. And the question is, how does Monk figure it out? The mystery. Mm-hmm. Or the old Columbo was always like that. You know, mm-hmm. you knew who it started with. You know who did it. How does he figure it out? Well, that's how this Genesis starts. We know who this is, mm-hmm. but Abraham doesn't. And you begin to say, well, how is this dialogue? You watch Abraham and how he treats somebody he doesn't know it's the Lord. So one caution. Don't make any Trinity connections with the three men. We find out later in a text we don't read this year in 19. It's the Lord and two attendants or angels. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. don't make any old Hebrew scripture Trinity notions here. Also, don't play with my Lord. Like, oh, see, he knew it was God, because Lord in Hebrew, all caps, L-O-R-D, you know this, stands for Yahweh. They wouldn't say the Hebrew word. And my Lord in lowercase like this is just polite.
Yeah.
Good morning, sir. So we would more like say, good morning, sir. Welcome. You know. Yeah. And so the middle section here is he's just showing typical Oriental hospitality to normal people. It's not because he knows it's God that he's acting this way. It's anybody coming up, he gives them what they need. And this is a great lesson, I think, not because he gets rewarded later. It's just how you treat people, what biblical hospitality is about. Mm-hmm. He looks at them, they need shade, they need rest, they need water, they need to eat. And
I've been a wanderer. I understand where they're coming from.
Abraham. Yeah. And so you got through eight is just, oh, he met these people. He welcomed them in. He provides hospitality. And then it shifts. The story shifts at verse 9. Where is your wife, Sarah? And there's a little hint here. Wait a minute. How do they know what my wife's name is? And why do they want to know where my wife is?
Yep.
She's over there in the tent. Then you got this thing as it shifts and you become aware that this is Yahweh in their midst. I want to note that Sarah laughed when he said, you're going to have this child. She started laughing. The Hebrew word here that plays around and comes all the way down into the second lesson about Isaac is kind of, you know, there's not a direct one-to-one. It's more like, may God smile on this child. May people smile on this child. Laughter, joy, excitement, blessing. And so this story is playing with Sarah having laughed in derision and mocking, and her laughter turns into one of joy and wonderment and excitement. And I just think that's a great thing to play with in this text. And so what you've got here is the renewal of the promise well beyond the time when they would believe it was still true. It points the point. They're advanced in age. It's not with her, you know, the biology question. They knew biology in biblical times. They knew that she wasn't supposed to be having children anymore. And she did. And so you skip down through into the 21st chapter, in which it gets fulfilled, and she names the child Isaac, which means smiles on the child or laughter or joy. And there's a tie-in back with her having laughed, and God turned her disbelief into belief, and they're tied together with that word laughter. Okay. That's what I had to say.
And there's so many good and important details. And that's one of the things I want to say. If you happen to be working with this track this summer, is that, number one, every story that we're going to read can stand on its own, really. Yep. It can serve as a self-contained unit. It's one of the reasons I like doing this during this season of Pentecost summer. People are coming and going a lot. Of course, this year, maybe not so much. But anyhow, every story can stand on its own. There's something there. If you just want to approach it from sort of, and I don't mean this facetiously, what's the nugget of the day? Okay, what can we gain here? And you know, it's a good thing when God turns our doubt to laughter, or you know, our heaviness, our sorrow to joy. That perfectly fine and appropriate, I believe, use of the text. But also realize that this is pulled out of a narrative where everything fits together. And week after week after week, you're going to find relationships and things that are related, and you can use that in the course of preaching the series to continue to build some learning. Important example, you mentioned that because of the way the calendar has fallen, we're not reading the call story of Abraham and the other earlier promise of Abraham that I'm going to make you into a great nation and your descendants will be great. All of that lies behind this story. This is not the first day that Abram and Sarah have heard that they're supposed to have a child. As a matter of fact, it's been about 25 years or so. I mean, that has almost receded way far back in the back there.
Yeah, part of the whole dried up and old is saying they had, you can, the image is the promise was made, but their hope of it being fulfilled has dried up.
Okay, maybe once, but, and there's even a little play. Let me say my third idea, then I'll bring that up. The third thing is, in dealing with these stories, the literary structure is actually important and can actually give you clues to what to help them to bring out further meaning. You've already pointed out the wordplay on laughter or smiling or pleasant. Most of us can feel in our bodies what happens when something makes us smile. And these days, that seems to be rare. And it's a good thing, even to the intimate detail. And I choose my words carefully. When Sarah says she's listening in to the conversation, she's going, I'm old. He's old. I'm going to have pleasure. You know, Abram's going to make me smile. No, I don't think so. And so you got all of these things going on. So you're, and I'm not saying you want to focus on that in the pulpit, but you're trying to understand the story here. Yeah. And so covenant, promise, and fulfillment is a great framework. I am looking throughout the stories of this summer to answer a basic question each week. What do we learn about God and God's relationship with God's people? What do we learn? And these are stories of a number of encounters. Most of them are very character driven. And so each week you've got sort of a main character or characters, and you've got an interaction with God in some form. Interestingly, we're going to have other sort of expressions, theophanies, if you will, God becoming present, a lot like this one. Okay, the Lord appears to Abraham. We see that. Abraham, it says, he saw three men. So from his perspective, so there's a little intrigue going on there, a little side note. How do we see God in the world and, you know, the times where we are? What do we learn about God and God's relationship with God's people? And so basically, I'm going to work this week with an idea of God's promise, which has been delivered. And, you know, if we think, well, God's promised that justice will roll down like a river, and we're hanging around going, well, I ain't seeing much justice right now. That might be a lot like having been told 25 years ago, when you were already approaching, you know, your retirement years, you're going to have a child. And now, past the age of childbearing, that promise has gotten very, very thin. Can we trust God? Will we trust God? And the lighthearted way of seeing that is Sarah listening in the tent. Are we going to trust God? And this important question that runs through so much, can God be trusted? And what am I going to do with that? What do I do with trust in God in the middle of riots and protesters and police on, you know, mounted police and tear gas and or smoke canisters? There's been a lot of hoodoo over that, you know, this week. What do I do, some of us are saying, with the president who feels free to co-opt a photo opportunity standing in front of a church and holding up a Bible? I mean, there's just, no matter your persuasion, all right, here, we have a lot of reason to say, how do we trust and find the promise of God? And so we may laugh, we may scoff, we may doubt. I love what you said a week or two ago about at the Ascension. They believed, but some doubted. Okay, that's kind of how we feel. And will we admit it? Is there some power here in saying, I'm not sure I can believe that. But, of course, there's always the ending of the story. In the end, yes, God keeps God's promise. God does bring the blessing. There's a realization by Sarah, certainly. She's kind of the center of this. God brought me laughter. I can't believe it. Who would have ever said to Abraham and I that this could happen? And yet it has happened. She doesn't go to great lengths. She doesn't preach maybe the most elegant sermon or theologize, but she talks about what's happened to her. God did indeed bless. And so that's going to be for us a pretty nice introduction into this idea of, well, what do I learn about God from this encounter? What can I say about God? What do I learn about myself and about the relationship that we share with God and with one another? I done talked over time about that, but to me, that's going to be an example of great stories that you can walk around in and enjoy all of these details. And they may not all make it into the sermon, but they make the experience rich. Let the literary aspect of these stories come alive this summer. It's another good time to kind of not worry about whether or not I'm, you know, am I teaching theology? What am I doing here? We're going to enjoy a great story.
Well, it's like the great poet. Now, the brain went out of my brain. Female poet in the 19th century. Anyway, she said, always tell the truth, but tell it slant.
You're thinking of Emily Dickinson.
Thank you very much, Emily Dickinson. Yeah, thank you. I'm senior moment.
Who is Emily Dickinson?
Yeah, for 500. So tell it slant. The bright light shines in our eyes and we can't see it. But if we tell a story, people can begin to allow the stories to let people think about the word on their own and let
Absolutely.
It move them.
I could stand up and say, I'm going to tell you all today that God makes promises, and I know sometimes they're to be doubted, but in the end, you just have to believe. And everybody goes,
yes, you're right.
Okay, let's get on to the communion. That's what I'm here for. And or we can explore this great story, and it draws us all in, and it's like, oh, okay.
I want to briefly point out summary statements are important to pay attention to as you think through this. The beginning, verse 1, it tells you what they're going to tell you. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks as he sat at the entrance of his tent. So the Lord appeared. And then he tells you the story of the Lord appearing and the interaction. Then you get down to 21:7, and Sarah summarizes, who would have ever said that to Abraham that Sarah would have more children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age?
Some of us of a certain age and certain proclivities would think of Dizzy Dean. Who'd have thunk it?
Who'd have thunk it?
Yeah.
So then I'm moving to the psalm. You start out with the first two verses that tell you what the psalm's about. This is a typical kind of Hebraic, poetic kind of way of doing things. It's repetitive with different language. Mm-hmm. That's their poetic form. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. God has been good to me. I prayed. God responded. Therefore, I will call on him. And then it just goes through. What return shall I make? And in the cup of salvation here, there are two cups from God, the cup of wrath and the cup of salvation. Cup of wrath is judgment. Cup of salvation is blessings and thanksgiving. He said, I've lift up the cup of the rescue from this, and then the promise of paying my vows. There's an interesting translation issue in 15 where it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. That makes it sound like, if you're not careful, well, God just likes it when his faithful people die. It gives him joy.
Who's on the list today?
Yeah, and really it's more along the lines of costly. It costs God a lot. God does not like to see God's people die. That's it. And now 16, got to be careful there again. The cross, we hear echoes in Hebrew scriptures of things that happened in the life of Jesus. We can make wrong assumptions. I am your servant. I'm your servant, the child of your serving girl, et cetera. Some people I have heard turn this into a prediction and say this is about Jesus. It's not. The child of a serving girl was the lowest of the low, and slaves had no rights. And the issue is God has released this person from that bondage of slavery. That's an image. It's not necessarily the person praying this has actually been the lowest of the low slaves and been loosed. It's saying we are like that, that we had nothing and God gave us everything. It's a grace statement. And about paying the vows, responding to God's grace with actions. And the issue is, what return can I make? And if you look at the Hebrew, the Genesis lesson and the birth of the child, the fulfillment of the promise, there's that question, what do I do because God has so graciously blessed me? That is a question at this time to look at our lives and say, do we see the cup of salvation in the midst of what's going on? And if we do, if we can see it, how do we respond to it? What return do we make? That wonderful verse 12, what shall I return to the Lord for all his bounty to me? How will I respond? Moving to Romans, as I said, a thesaurus of salvation. It's helpful to look at this as falling out in three sections. Verses 1 and 2 are all rooted on this, since we are justified by faith. The second section, 3 through 5, is about suffering and character. And then verses 6 through 8, the last part, is about the death of Christ and what it does for us and as it moves us. So let's walk through it quickly. The key to understanding verses 1 and 2 is to use, since we are justified by faith, that therefore comes from the end of chapter 4, which says that we were justified by faith in Christ and the death of Christ. So since we are justified, the sense there should say because. That's a because sense. Because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you should insert again, because we are justified by faith, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And because we are justified by faith, we boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God. That's not necessary in the sentence, but for understanding, you got to realize all three of those clauses are related back to because we're justified by faith, we have peace, we have grace, we can boast. So we have peace, grace, hope. These are things he's unpacking. Now, the second section, 3 through 5, is related directly to that boasting line. Paul, as technique Paul uses in all his letters, is to transition any boasting from something we've done to something God has done for us and through us. So he says, we boast. Why? We boast, we, that's the royal we, in our sufferings. See, this is the exact opposite of what the culture would talk about. You don't boast in being beat up. Yeah. You don't boast in being
Who's
sick.
Who's proud about that? Who's happy about that?
Yeah. But what he's doing is transitioning, showing it. Ultimately, it ends up in God. Boast in suffering. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Notice the because again. Why? Because of God. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So Paul transitions from any boasting we do, comes back to that hope that he ended up. We boast in our hope that we have in the end of verse 2. So here we have all of this. And he says, but how did we get here? How did God give us this? And he shifts into part 3. This wonderful piece about salvation. And notice how he does this. This is very fascinating to me. In 6, he has while and still. Then you get down to 8, he has while and still. While we were still. So he's setting it up before we did anything that makes us anywhere near good. Then he sets up weak, ungodly in verse 6. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Then you skip 7 for the moment. But God proves his love for us while still we were sinners. So weak, ungodly sinners. So he set this thing up, beginning and ending of those two verses, that sentence of how we are. And then he puts this piece in the middle that says, now don't think you did anything to justify any of this. He says, now, yeah, you might say, well, I'm righteous. Of course Christ died for me. Yeah. And other people say, well, I've been good. Maybe even for, and righteous is a person who does everything right. The interpreters say the difference may be that a good person is somebody you like. You can know all kinds mm-hmm. of people who obey all the rules, do all the things right, do everything the way it should be done. And a good person is someone who's kind and generous, is plus all of that. And he said, yeah, we understand dying for somebody like that. But here's the thing.
Yeah.
While we were still weak sinners, ungodly, Christ died for us. That's the mystery of God's love for us. That's the ultimate in grace, which goes all the way back to the front. We're justified by faith, and in parentheses, Lutherans always think, not by works.
Yeah, jump over to that other letter by Paul.
Yeah, mm-hmm. We always, whenever we hear justified by faith, we say, and not by works, we have to throw it in there to make sure everybody heard it. That is just a beautiful lesson for me that fills the rest of Romans' talk. And what it really has to do with, okay, who are we as God's people? And how did we get here?
Yeah.
The last,
I would call this sermon, this is not so much you're trying to make a propositional statement. You better keep track of your prepositional statements.
Yes.
and honestly, the because and the while and the for and since. Yeah. All really helps to make sense, because we know Paul likes to kind of run on these many of these theological terms. So to me, that's actually helpful if you're working with this text and helping your people get it.
I was deadly serious. You might tease around about, remember parsing sentences? And you thought, this will never help me in real life. Well, here's the day. We're going to parse this a little bit to see, because this is
important.
Would
y'all roll my whiteboard out here? I feel a need to diagram this.
Diagram a sentence so you'll know the theological importance.
All right, we better move
along
on
to Matthew. So Matthew is 9:35-10-8. Then, as usual, these transitions, then Jesus did so-and-so, is an important structural situation. Back in 4:23, they had almost the identical verbatim sentence as 9:35. This is a Matthew structure moment. 4:23, he says this same thing, that Jesus went to the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, etc. Then, what followed that was the Sermon on the Mount, a discourse mm-hmm. for two chapters, then chapters 8 and 9, in which he healed the leper, the centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, still in the storm, run the pigs into the sea, healed a paralyzed man, called Matthew, who's a tax collector. He's accused of eating with sinners. He heals a synagogue leader's daughter. He heals the woman who says, "Who touched me?" He heals two blind men. He heals a mute man with demons. And then we come back to 9:35, summarizes one more time, then.
Mm-hmm. And then, after a normal day's work,
Jesus went about the cities, villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming. But what does he do at this point? And then he saw the crowds. He had compassion for them. But rather than Jesus then going out alone and doing all these healings like he did in 8 and 9, instead of that, he summoned his disciples. This is a transition of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talking about the mm-hmm. kingdom of God is here, and here's what it means, and here's what I'm saying. It said unto you, but I say. And then he personally goes out and does all these healings. This time around, it says, then he went around the same transition statement. Then he says, the harvest is ready. The laborers are few. I need help.
Got to get some help here.
And the harvest here is the final judgment. Okay? The harvest is getting people ready. And he looks at the people, and when he says harassed and helpless, it can also come out as weary and exhausted and confused, and they don't know what to do. Does that sound like anybody?
Just...
absolutely worn out, don't know what direction to turn.
I don't think the Bible speaks to us anymore today. They didn't have a clue about what's going on with us.
Harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd, a vacuum of leadership at all sorts of levels, and people are saying what to do. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'm going to go fix everything for everybody. All I got to do is accept me.
I got the answers.
He calls, the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. And what is the labor? He's to prepare the people, to lift them up, to teach them, to make disciples of them is what's coming. So you get to one, and one and two has an interesting transition. I want you to watch this carefully. In one, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. I'll just stop there and then move to 10:2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. Disciples are students. Apostles are those who have been sent.
They done graduated.
They done graduated. See, he summoned his disciples. He gave them authority. By the power vested in me, I bestow upon you the degree of, and gave them what authority? Unclean spirits, cast them out and cure every disease and every sickness. The same things he's been doing all through 8 and 9. He passes on that authority to them. And then they name them. And it's interesting. It's he doesn't say he sent them out 2 by 2, but he lists them 2 by 2. He lists them in pairs, as you'll notice that through 2 through 4. He named them in pairs. And then he comes back to these 12 in 5. Then he gives the instructions. Now, this part of 5 and 6 is difficult for us, and there's a difficult translation because it's very well known. All you got to do is skip ahead to 28 and see Matthew saying, go into all the world. So the question is, why does this start off, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, particularly since he's already healed a centurion's daughter, and it's obvious that he the Samaritan. So most people think this has to do with chronology, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, the whole biblical chronology. And at this juncture, the issue is to go to the houses of Israel and focus there for now. I think that's probably the best explanation, but I wouldn't dwell too hard there. It's not that important a point. The 7 is the real point. First thing he says, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Then cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. I'm ending with verse 8. You know, the rest of it goes into further instruction. I don't think that helps. It's just it's a lot. Right. It's too much to do. You received without payment, give without payment. The important thing here is, how do you tie proclaiming the good news, which most of us are good at talking about all this, to this activity of curing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, cast out demons? And unfortunately, most of us think that has to do with things like the Pentecostals do, bring people in, slap them in the head, and do all that. And we don't know what to do with this. But the reality is, nowhere does he say miraculously cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, or cast out demons. I think we are called to do what God has given us the power to do. He gave us the authority of the Holy Spirit. And it's about curing sickness of soul and body. There are lots of ways to do that. Raising the dead, you get my drift. We are to be engaged in helping people's lives now, living like the kingdom of heaven is here now. And we are to do the heavy, hard lifting of figuring out how we do that in the world of coronavirus and racial distrust and distress. And we have to think it through, and that is what we're called to do and be engaged in.
It comes back to the oft-quoted and variously attributed, preach the gospel by all means, use words when necessary. we are proclaiming the gospel here, but Buddy, that happens in lots of ways, and it may be giving water and rendering first aid to rioters. It may be being sure that the food banks that have fallen short due to their normal collection processes get refilled. It may be just any number of ways, but how are we, church, proclaimers of the gospel in all that we do and say? And it's a great story and great work. And Bubba, we had a lot to talk about today. Those of you that think we're going to talk all day, we're not. We're about done, but we appreciate you sticking with us. And we will be back for more of same. We won't have to do quite as much setup for what we're doing throughout the summer and the season.
But well, if they get tired of listening, they can just turn it off.
Cut her off. like we used to say, just turn the knob,
there you go.
Now you can hit pause or quit or fast forward or whatever. Maybe we should start publishing highlights. If you are interested in the gospel, go to 21:42. If you're interested in Romans, we don't do that. All right, Bubba, I've enjoyed it. Not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
The Loving Song by George W. Johnson.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Safety Net, performed by Riot. We go out today with The Laughing Song, written and performed by George W. Johnson, who was born in 1846 and recorded this song in 1898. Johnson had the top two best-selling records in America in 1905.
I got that from Larry. I got that from Larry. They said his mother was a princess, his father was a prince, and he'd been the apple of their eye, he had not been a queen. But he'll be the king of that turn, sweet by and by. And when I heard them say it, why, I laughed until I cried, and then I laughed. I got that hell from Larry. I got that hell from Larry. So now, kind friend, just listen to what I'm going to say. I've tried my best to please you with my simple little lay. And now, whether you think it's funny or a quiet bit of chat, why, all I'm going to do is just go in this little laugh and then I laugh. I got daddy help from Larry. I got daddy help from Larry.